Good afternoon to you all. We are thin, as was mentioned. Some people have been under the weather, some like the Taggarts, I believe, for quite a few weeks. Also, as was mentioned, there is a Fort Worth Bible study going on today. Also, we had a Fort Worth Bible study, but the in-home study last night, and it was a little bit less in attendance. Also, I know a number of you, not you here, but a number in our congregation, were attending the memorial service for Scott Smith, who recently passed. And so that was at 2 o'clock today, so a number of you are there. I was a little bit short on the choir as well. It's been quite an interesting week. I missed services here last week because of a cough. Fortunately and thankfully, I had no other symptoms. I didn't have a drippy nose, didn't have congestion, didn't have fever, headaches, muscle, joint, or ache pain, anything like that. It was just a nasty dry cough. But I stayed away from church just to be sure. And last night, basically led the Bible study. And earlier in the week, had an email message from Mr. Frank McCready. He was originally slotted to give announcements. He said, "I'm going to be in East Texas. Can you do announcements for me?" So I said, "Sure." Then at 9 o'clock this morning, I got a phone call from Ray Wright, who fell quite ill, and he said, "Fred, can you take the sermon for me?" Okay, and I had to lead the choir and do that, so it's been kind of an interesting day. On my way to church, I was in LBJ Freeway, and for the whole half hour, 35-minute drive over here, you got to really pay attention to your P's and Q's on 635, as you know. And I had already set my phone on buzz rather than ring, and I felt this vibration. I said, "I don't want to open, do my phone on 635, but it could be important." So I was able to give it a real quick swipe and listen, and it was Melissa Seifert, whose car wouldn't start. And so she said she was going to be a little bit late to choir, but actually she was there on time, so I'm glad that she was not hindered too much. And what else? Oh, getting ready to do the ensemble. I have this little light that clips on the music stand there so I can see, because there's no light, there's plenty of light coming at you, but no light from behind us to light up the music. So I don't know if the batteries are dead or whatever, but my little light for the music stand didn't work. Thankfully, Jonathan Fahey had something very similar, and I was able to borrow his, but it's been pretty interesting. Thank you to Mr. Sweat for taking the announcements. I was just a little bit leery after the Bible study last night and the choir practice of wearing out my voice. I still have a little bit of a tickle, a cough in my throat, but hopefully we'll be able to get through this together. So thank you, Mr. Sweat, for filling in for me. Psalm 8 and verse 1 talks about the excellency of God's name. Let's go there. Psalm 8. And verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." How often do we really take the time to ponder and reflect upon and meditate about God's name? I think it's important because having a fuller understanding of God's name is a key to our ability to have a keener and deeper understanding and insight into God's very being, his nature, helping us to understand God a little better. And a person is identified by his or her name. And throughout the course of his or her life, one's name becomes associated with their character, his or her character. A particular name can become synonymous with that person's reputation or their basic nature and being. Nimrod, Queen Jezebel, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin. What images come into your mind when you hear those names? What do you think of? What words come to mind? Do you think about their lack of character, their evil, their ungodliness, their arrogance, their brutality? Noah, Daniel, Abraham Lincoln, Mother Teresa. And now what comes to mind? How do you feel when you hear those names? You're probably thinking is drawn towards their character, their good deeds. And in a similar manner, God reveals himself through his name. His name gives us insight into his nature, his basic makeup, his inner being, his very character. Unfortunately, over the years, much evil has been done in the name of religion in general, and especially Christianity. And oftentimes, authors, scholars, theologians of different kinds can twist the Bible and misrepresent true Christian values and bring God's name into ill repute. God's name is held in disdain or contempt or even ridicule by many. And how about all those poor individuals who have been abused over the years, especially been brutalized maybe as children, whether verbally and or physically or sexually? You know, what are they going to think of authority figures in general, and in particularly a fatherly figure? For those of us who've been called by God to understand his truth in this day and age, to comprehend his wonderful plan of salvation for mankind, we tend to react in a much more positive way than others when we hear God's name. And in today's message, I would like for us to examine God's name in order to come to better appreciate that great being whom we serve and love. So in the sermon today, let's review God's name in order to see what kind of insights we can gain into God's very nature and character simply by studying his name. Now, throughout Scripture, there are many different titles and names that God has, but today we're just going to focus on one. We'll investigate how God revealed himself to the ancient Israelites in the Old Testament. And then we'll return our attention to Jesus Christ, who clearly came to earth to do the will of the Father. You know, how often did he mention that to his disciples and to those who followed him? To reveal the Father, elaborating even further upon God's nature in the New Testament. So the question we're addressing today really doesn't have anything to do with God's existence per se. It's not, does God exist? But rather the question is, who is our God? Or what is he like? Can we learn that by his name? What is his nature? The title of the sermon today is, I Am. Two little words with big meaning. I Am. Two little words with big meaning. 400 years after migrating down to the land of Egypt, the family of Jacob came down there because of the intensity of the famine, which was widespread over the ancient world. 400 years later, they were suffering in bondage under a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And God saw their plight, and he heard their cries of anguish, and he initiated a process to bring them out of slavery by calling Moses to the burning bush. Let's turn to Exodus and notice something about that exchange between God and Noah. Exodus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4. So when the Eternal saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. And probably those of us who are about every Passover or around that time of year see the Ten Commandments, right? The one with Charlton Heston. Here I am. Then he said, verse 5, draw not near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now notice how God identifies himself to Moses. Verse 6, moreover he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Dropping on to verse 8, I have come down to deliver them, talking about Israel, out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land, a large land, flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children out of Egypt? So God said, I will certainly be with you. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say then? In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this is the first time that God had been called by this name. Okay? God had revealed himself to individuals, but not by that name. We see that verified over just a few chapters here in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6 and verses 1 to 3. Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Eternal. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord," the I Am title for God or name of God, "I was not known to them." So this is the first time that God revealed that that was his name. So of all the names and titles that are used for God in Scripture, this one, the I Am, is by far the most heavily used, the most widely used. I Am, some of you might have heard the word tetragrammaton. How many have heard the tetragrammaton? YHVH. You know, tetra means four. And one of my diversions is I have a little handheld Tetris game. And, of course, the game consists of seven possible shapes for four little cubes. And you try to line up the lines and not get filled up. And grammaton means text or letter. So tetragrammaton means four letters or text. This I Am name is also referred to by some as the covenant name of God or the personal name of God or the sacred name. So when you refer to the personal, sacred, or covenant name of God, usually this I Am tetragrammaton, the YHVH, is what they are usually talking about. Now in the post-exilic period, and we heard about the story of Esther and the Jews in Persia, after the Jews had returned to Judea from Babylon and Persia, YHVH was withdrawn from popular usage because they were afraid they might mispronounce the name of God. So the people referred to the supreme deity with other names, such as El Shaddai or El or Adonai, but not using the YHVH. And the original Hebrew text did not have any vowels, and so it made it difficult sometimes to actually ascertain how a particular name would be pronounced. Many use Jehovah or Yahweh, but in reality, we really don't know for sure what the correct pronunciation was. YHVH in most Bible translations is translated as the Lord. If you turn to a concordance, it'll give you various meanings, such as the eternal or the self-existent one. And it really comes from the Hebrew word translated as to exist or to become or to come to pass. The tradition in the churches of God has normally been to read this as the eternal. So oftentimes if you see the Lord, a lot of times we in the ministry or the other speakers will use the eternal instead of the Lord. And tetragrammaton in reality is actually a combination of three words: was, is, and will be. So it's the past and the present and the future tense of the verb to be. Notice something in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, and we'll read verse 8. Here we are transported to a heavenly scene here. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around with them and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the ever-living one, the eternal, the Lord, the YHVH, the tetragrammaton, says that I always existed in the past, I am alive, I am today, and I will be forevermore. Was, is, and will be. In fact, just a few books in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, we have a description of Jesus Christ as having no beginning or no end. Hebrews 7 and verse 3, referring to Melchizedek, who we identify after a reading of Hebrews with Jesus Christ as our high priest. Verse 3 of Hebrews 7, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life," so he eternally lives, "but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually." So the I Am God reveals to us that God is eternal. It proves to us his eternal existence, both in the past and going on into the future. He has always existed. He is alive and well today and will live forward on into eternity. But is that all there is to this YHWH, to the Lord? Is there more to understanding and appreciate this name of God, I am? Two words with big meaning. Is there more? I did a little digging around, and scholars have suggested various interpretations or possibilities for this name of God and the significance that it has. With different implications, and it goes beyond simply the fact that God is eternal. Okay? And so let's talk about three major ideas that the scholars have presented. Number one is the present meaning. And by present meaning, it's like God says, I am here. I am with you. I am right here, ready to help. I am close by. You can depend upon me. Okay? Secondly, we have the causative meaning or interpretation of the I am God, which means I cause things to be. I am the designer and creator. I am the lawgiver and sustainer, the one who determines history, who writes history, who sets kings up and pulls kingdoms down. So that's the causative meaning. Thirdly, we have the deterministic meaning. The deterministic meaning means I am the one who will be who I will be. I will do what I want, when I want. And no one can force me to do otherwise or prevent me from accomplishing my will. So are any of these right, the present view or interpretation of YHWH, or the causative view, I am the creator and I cause things to happen and I write history, or the deterministic meaning, which means I'm going to do what I want and you cannot stop me. So are any of these views correct? Is one of them right and the other two wrong? Are all three of them right or wrong? Let's review a few scriptures to see if there's some biblical support for these ideas of the YHWH, or the I am name of God, meaning present, or being a causative meaning, or deterministic meaning. So first of all, for the present meaning, I am here, I am really present, I am ready to help, I am close by, I am nearby. Isaiah chapter 41 gives us some insight into the present meaning that YHWH may have. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Skipping on down to verse 13. For I, the Lord, or the Eternal, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Now back to the Psalms. For a little more verification that indeed it seems that the present meaning of YHWH is a valid one, a useful one, a helpful one in enabling us to understand God and his nature a little bit better than we would if we didn't think and meditate upon his name so keenly. Psalm 46, we'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 11, because it's worded so beautifully and it really hits the nail on the head for this present meaning of God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted above the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So I do think this present meaning of the I am God is helpful and useful and biblically supported. How about the causative meaning? I cause things or allow things to happen. I created this universe which now exists. I'm the designer and creator of all, and I'm the one who determines history. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, that's Y-E-T-V-H there, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is his understanding is unsearchable. So the creator of the ends of the earth. A second scripture would be Revelation chapter 4. We were there earlier to understand that God was, is, and is to be. But there's another interesting verse in chapter 4, verse 11, that relates to this causative meaning or interpretation of the YHVH name of God. Revelation 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So pretty clear there that the Bible indeed supports the idea of God being behind this fabulous universe that we live in. How about, thirdly, the deterministic meaning or application or interpretation of the I am God? Does that have biblical backing or validity? Let's turn to two scriptures for that. First of all, in the book of Job, the very last chapter, Job 42 and verse 2. As part of Job's repentance and confession of faith before God and what he learned from his ordeal, he says this. Job says, I know that you, God, can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. As we have for the other two meanings, let's have a second scripture for this point as well. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So in looking at these interpretations, they all seem to have some validity, do they not, in application. And in reality, the second and third ones, the causative and the deterministic, are kind of related, are they not? You know, having to do with God's will and how he accomplishes it. So all beings, all things, all events have their origin in the divine will of God. So far, with this I am God, we have determined that he's an eternal being. He existed in the past. He exists today, and he goes on into the future infinitely. He also writes history and determines the future and accomplishes his will. And when God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, there's even a further and deeper revelation of the I am God, according to the gospel message. And particularly, the book of John is interesting in this aspect. Seven times in the Gospels, Jesus says, I am, and it is followed by some metaphor, a symbol that in some way describes his character or reflects his nature or his life's work. And since Jesus Christ himself was the Yahweh, the Jehovah, whatever you want to call it, Tetragrammaton, the I am God of the Old Testament, seven times he likens himself to something else in order to further reveal the nature of God and his Father to his disciples, including those of us who are called in this day and age. So now let's briefly look at each of those seven I ams from the Gospel of John to wrap up the message today. And we'll go in chronological order. The first one, I am the bread of life. Let's turn to John chapter 6, which we typically read during the Passover services. It's a lengthy chapter. We'll read maybe a dozen verses here out of the entire chapter just to get the meaning. John chapter 6, Verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered the crowd and said, "Truly I say to you, you do not seek me, because you saw the signs, and you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Dropping on down to verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then down to verse 47 to 51. 47, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and yet are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Do you remember the first trial that Satan threw Jesus' way during the temptation in the wilderness? "If you are the Son of God, turn these rocks, these stones, into bread." And Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but he shall live by every word of God." And here we're told we need to partake of Jesus Christ, and he's the true bread of life. We need to partake of Jesus Christ, the living word. We must get spiritual nourishment on a very regular and consistent basis through prayer and Bible study and meditation. If you think about the Israelites and what they had to do every day, what did they have to do? Go out in the morning before the sun burned it up, the manna that was on the ground. What happened if they tried to stockpile some? "Well, we have some today, but maybe we won't have it tomorrow." Was that showing a little bit of lack of faith in God and disobeying God's command to simply daily pick it up, and it bred worms and stank for those who didn't eat it all the first day? I think there's a lesson in there for us as well. You know, do you and I just gorge ourselves at the all-you-can-eat buffet and then not eat for the rest of the week? Now, that wouldn't be very healthy, would it? Rather, having, you know, a daily portion of food is what makes the most sense if you want to stay energized, if you want to stay healthy, if you want to keep your body in top shape. So I am the bread of life. Just as the Israelites had to gather the manna on a daily basis, so we should partake of Jesus Christ. We should eat of him. We should eat of the bread of life on a daily basis. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to wrap up this point, the I am the bread of life. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, very short verse here. Talking about the Israelites, all ate the same spiritual food. Of course, all of these have spiritual parallels to us today. I am the bread of life. The second I am the light of the world. That's found in John chapter 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Of course, those of us who are familiar with the scripture, familiar with the Bible, who read it on a regular basis, who partake of Christ and that living bread, know full well that light and dark are symbolic of good and evil, are they not? You know, darkness symbolizes wickedness and falsehood and unrighteousness. And light is a metaphor for goodness and truth and righteousness. Okay? In the light of day, you can see things as they really are. If you go into a dark room, you're going to stumble around on things you can't see. And the reason many like the darkness, of course, is they don't want their evil deeds to be revealed. Let's turn to John chapter 1. One of the places Mr. Armstrong often started his messages with, because this beginning really happens before the beginning found in Genesis. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. We talked about the causative nature or application of the Yahweh name. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Chapter 3 of John gives another clear illustration of this symbolism of light and dark. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, referring at least in part to Jesus Christ's bodily presence there on earth, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So I am the light of the world. The third I am, it's found in John chapter 10. About half the scriptures in my sermon today are from the book of John. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 of John 10. Jesus said to them again, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture." Jesus is the only way to obtain salvation. There is no other means to have any kind of relationship with God the Father. What does a door do? Well, it can open and allow access to something, or it can be shut tight and locked and prevent you from obtaining something or entering somewhere. Christ is the door, the only door of salvation. God has not provided any other means by which our sins may be forgiven, nor have any kind of a meaningful relationship with him. Acts chapter 4, in verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's go to Ephesians. There's a word access there that I want to focus in on. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2:18. "For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father." Okay? For through Christ we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The word there, access, in the Greek is pronounced prosagoge, and it means an admission, like you have for a ticket to enter the theater or a concert. Okay? So that's what access is. So I am the door of the sheep. Jesus Christ is the means by which we can obtain forgiveness and begin a relationship with God the Father. Otherwise, we're cut off by our sins. The fourth I am the Good Shepherd. Once again, back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verses 11 to 14. John 10, 11. "I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is just a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." So the shepherd cares for the sheep, oftentimes even to his own bodily harm and risk. Remember David when he was kind of put down by his brothers for showing up on the battlefield with the Philistines and Goliath on the opposite side? And David said, "Well, I killed a lion and I killed a bear," so at least two different times he put his life on the line to protect the sheep. The shepherd endures harsh weather and sleepless nights watching over the sheep. Sometimes they have to leave the flock and go after the one who's gone astray, as we sung in the song, special music-wise today. He must keep the sheep settled and calm. He needs to know where the good pasture is and where the waters are so that the sheep can remain well-nourished and hydrated. There's just so much that the shepherd does for the sheep. And in reality, it's probably a good topic for a full sermon. It needs that full of a treatment. In the prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus is pictured as a loving, caring, nurturing being taking care of his flock. Isaiah chapter 40, read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 40, beginning verse 10. Behold, the Lord your God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So obviously talking about Jesus Christ. He will feed his flock, verse 11, like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. We won't turn there, but a couple other scriptural references to Christ the Good Shepherd found in the New Testament. Excuse me. In the book of Hebrews, Paul refers to Christ, Jesus, as the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And in the first epistle of Peter, he calls Jesus the chief shepherd. Let us move over to the Psalms again, and we'll read half of a very famous and often quoted chapter. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So a very, very descriptive presentation there of the duties and the responsibilities and function of a shepherd. The fifth I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Once again, returning to John's Gospel, this time verse 11. We have the account of Lazarus. And Christ likened Lazarus' condition to sleep. Sleep is like death. We talked about that in the Fort Worth in-home Bible study last night as we wrapped up the book of Ephesians. John chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus Christ said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. Verse 25. Actually, let's go to verse 24. Martha said in response to Christ, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she had some understanding of a second resurrection, or rather, first resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And of course, we know that God sometimes speaks as if things already were, that he wants to bring about to pass, and he has the ability, the wisdom and the strength and the power in order to accomplish that. So it's through the resurrection, through Jesus Christ, that we can all inherit immortality. And there are some people right now in a memorial service for Scott Smith. And just last Sunday, a number of us were at Randy Hooser's memorial service. The fact, brethren, that we're born physical beings, it's just a fact our bodies will wear out. Over time, the warranty expires and eventually we'll perish. And therefore, life becomes largely vain and purposeless. Again, a theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. If we have no hope beyond this existence of our physical flesh, then we're pretty sad shape here. Our 70, our 80, or whatever. We're ultimately miserable, and life is vanity. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or rather, 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll first read verses 19 to 22. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Of course, we know there's an order to that. God uses the spiritual harvests to let us know about the cycles or stages or steps in salvation. Let's pick it up now in verses 50 to 57 to look forward to this wonderful day when we are all gathered together with Jesus Christ and glorified. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we need to be changed. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. The sixth I am is three facets to it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, the book of John. This time, chapter 14. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? And so this is three facets here, three aspects to this sixth I am. This is another means of stating that Jesus is the only means of salvation. Remember back to the door, I am the door of the sheep. Okay, so the third I am. I think this is just another metaphor, another way of saying it. So the Gospel of John here uses the word way to convey basically the same idea. It's a way of reinforcing what Jesus said earlier when he said, I am the door. Let's refer to Acts chapter 4:12 again. That was a key scripture. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For a little more extensive passage, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews, of course, whether or not it was Paul, certainly knew the Old Testament inside and out and how to apply it to Christ's coming and all the predictions and prophecies and symbolisms that were fulfilled in New Testament times. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read verses 19 through 23. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, remember the high priest could only do that once a year with certain garments and clothing on the Day of Atonement, and he had to sacrifice a bullock to even get in there on the Day of Atonement. Okay, so therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter or having access to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So through Jesus Christ, we have a new and living way. How about the truth? Back to the book of John, chapter 17, we have what could be termed the Lord's Prayer, the prayer for his disciples, and the prayer about his future with God the Father and being returned to the position of glory and authority that he had before. John 17 and verse 17. A very short verse, but very succinct and very packed with meaning and implications. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Of course, God's Word, the written Bible, is truth, and Jesus Christ is often called the living Word. Jesus Christ, by his perfect life and by revealing the nature of the Father and by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, embodies truth in everything that he said and did during his earthly life and ministry. If we truly believe that Jesus is the way, then we will also believe that what he taught was the truth. We'll believe the true gospel message. And including in that is the necessity to live a life of obedience to God. Excuse me. We are turning to John chapter 8 now. John 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A lot of people look at, you know, having God's law as being restrictive, like your hands are tied behind your back, or you're blindfolded, or you're gagged. But that's not the truth. We see the truth in Romans chapter 6, which is Paul's most significant theological statement on the Christian faith, and which Mr. Sweat is going through in quite detail. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, tells us the true nature of freedom. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Satan has deceived the whole world. A deceived person does not know that they are deceived. So do they really have a choice? Can they just somehow muster up the gumption or the will or the attitude to obey God? If they're not really called, if they're not drawn by the Father, as it says in John 6:44? No, so they're the ones who are in bondage, those who are in sin and under the sway of Satan and his deceit. But if your eyes have been opened up to the truth, and I believe that involves everyone here, if we see the light, if we understand God's truth, then we are held accountable. We actually have the choice to make between good and bad. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 19 address that to the physical Israelites on a physical basis. We are, of course, spiritual Israel. So I am the way, the truth, and now the life, that third aspect of the sixth I am of Jesus Christ. I am the life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." So if you have the Son of God, you have life, but otherwise, no. And again, that relates to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only access we have, the only door for the sheep. Final scripture on this particular point, the sixth I am. I am the way, the truth, and life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This happened to be Rod Meredith's favorite verse. For a year at Ambassador College, I was the assistant in the theology department, and so helped him to grade papers and take class attendance and read papers and things of that nature. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now the seventh and final I am is found in John chapter 15. Again, something we often, if not always, read on the Passover. "I am the true vine." John 15 and verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Okay, so Jesus is the vine, the disciples are the branches, as the analogy goes, and God is the husbandman, or the landowner, the person who has the who takes care of the vineyard. Okay, so let's read verses 1 through 8 of John 15. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that he does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are all burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So, we need to be connected to Jesus Christ in order to survive spiritually. If we become cut off from him, well, then all hope is lost. We will wither and dry up and be gathered as firewood and thrown into the fire. But there's really two lessons here for Christians, I believe, in this analogy. One, we need to be part of the body, right, connected to Christ. But two, we also need to bear fruit in our lives. So let's look at a scripture that supports each of those two subpoints here about I am the true vine and the two lessons from this analogy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. As far as bearing fruit, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 16 to 20. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. You know, who would ever think that two simple words, I am, could be so rich and laden with meaning, so filled with revelations about the God whom we love and serve? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Through these seven I ams of John's gospel, much more of God's character and nature and inner being can be known, adding even more knowledge to our knowledge of God, or our vision and perspective of God. I am presently with you. I am the one who causes to be. I am the one who accomplishes my will. I am the eternal, the one who was, who is, and is to come. I am that I am. Indeed, how great is the God we serve, and how excellent his name in all the earth.